This is kind of an interesting thing that we wound up on Homecoming Sunday, and at the same time we reached the last of the 49 commands of Christ. And we've been studying this now for slightly over a year, because there were 49 commands, but we took about 6 weeks out for the command on how to be a house of prayer. And we went into about 6 weeks on what prayer meant. So we've had a journey now of some 54, 55 weeks of studying the commands of Christ. And I think probably of all the things I've ever done, this may be rank among the most important in terms of things I've studied and things I've spoken upon. And I'm looking forward to finishing up our series on the seven battles of the promised land, because I think that kind of ranks right up there with it. But we started this journey because Jesus said that we were to go into all the world and to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded us. And so that's the basis of discipleship, is understanding these 49 commands and understanding exactly what they mean. So here's the verse I'm sure you're familiar with, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so that's the reason we've had this whole thing to begin with, is that it's we're to learn all things, whatever he has commanded us. That's what it means to make a disciple. So let's talk a little bit about what it is to be a disciple. First of all, the word disciple just means a disciplined learner. Now, you can learn things without being disciplined, right? A disciplined learner, the Greek word mathetes has the root word of manthano, which means it's thought accompanied by action. So you don't learn something just when you can regurgitate it. If you can get up and lecture on it, it doesn't mean you've learned it. You can learn it when you not only know it, but you do it. When you not only have a mental assent to the knowledge, but when you actually put that knowledge into practice. So a real disciple makes what he's learned a rule of conduct. So you're not really a disciple of Christ until you take his commands and you make them the rule of conduct for your life. And I think that's an important distinction, because I think a lot of people think, well, as long as I go and I listen and I'm attentive, then I'm a disciple. No, you're a disciple if you're a follower, if you do what he tells you. This is in contrast to the word that the Bible uses for master, didaskalos, which actually means a teacher. And Jesus said, "The disciple's not above his master, but everyone that is perfect or mature shall be as his master." So in other words, we're to strive to imitate the character of Christ in our lives. So let's talk a little bit about what learning is. How do you know when you've learned something? Since the master is the teacher and the disciple's a disciplined learner, how do you know when you've learned something? Well, you have to meet two conditions to have truly learned something. One condition is that the information that comes in your life has to have produced a change in behavior. In other words, if it didn't change you, you haven't learned it. If you could pass the exams for Faith Bible Institute this semester, but you didn't have a change in your life based on the things you had learned, then you haven't learned them. All you did was pass an exam. But if you learned something and it caused you to change your behavior, and I remember this semester, I think some of the most significant teaching in Faith Bible Institute I got was on the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And I saw some things in there. I thought, hey, here's some things that have been available to me all this time that I've never really availed myself of. And I found some new things to pray for, to say, God, I'd like this anointing to do this thing, or this anointing to do that thing. Not some special second gift, by the way, but just divine enablements to do ministry that I've never really asked for. And so, once you take a truth and you put it into practice, then you've truly learned it. The other thing is, a learner needs to be able to explain to someone else how that change in their life happened. So you're a disciple not only when you've learned information and it's changed you, but when you can explain to others how it changed you. Every time you give a testimony to someone else of what Jesus Christ has done in your life, and you can explain to them how it happened in your life and what truths you put into practice, then you are fulfilling the function of a disciple. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, he said, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." See, Paul tells Timothy, you go teach faithful men. By the way, the definition of a faithful man is a man who's high in love but doesn't yet understand all of God's principles. He has a love for God. He has a love for others, but he's not quite where he needs to be in terms of understanding the Word of God. Now, when you move from there to what I'll call where you're high in love and high in principle, then you're a disciple maker. You're a teacher. You're someone who can go out and bless others. You become what one of my friends calls a qualified and credible witness for Christ. So Paul tells Timothy, he says, you know the principles and you also have love for people. Now go help people who have the love but don't understand everything yet. Build them up so they can become qualified and credible witnesses. And that's what Timothy went about doing. Now, the question is, when does a believer become a disciple? I always remember, every time I think about this passage, when Melody was about, close to six, and we had just begun. We were in wisdom book number 2 of our homeschooling program, and it was about making disciples. It was about being a disciple of Christ, and Richard was just 3 weeks short of his 4th birthday, and he says, well, I'm a disciple, and Melody says, no, you're not. You know, and she explained to him why, you know, because you haven't asked Christ in your heart yet. And she explained all that to him. Well, he wanted to take care of that business right away. And, of course, I didn't think somebody who was still 3 years old could understand it, but he did, in fact. And we have on a cassette tape at home his testimony as a 3-year-old telling how he invited Christ into his heart. And it's very, yeah, he's got everything that he needed to know to invite Christ in his heart. But the reality is that just being a believer doesn't make you a disciple. You become a disciple when you learn how to keep the commandments of Christ and you begin keeping them. And that's why Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And to keep the commands means that you obey them and you allow them to rule your life. Now, if you look at this in the early church, there were 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. They repented of their sins and asked Jesus to come in their heart. They said, Jesus, I have sinned against you, God. I'm a sinner. I know I need your forgiveness. Would you come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior? And they invited Christ in their heart, and 3,000 people were saved that day. Now, what's interesting is if you go on and read the account in Acts chapter 2, it says of these 3,000 people, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the apostles teaching people the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And by the way, those 4 things are so important. They describe what ought to be happening in the local church. You ought to be getting fed the Word of God. And, you know, when you're making a decision about where to go to church, it ought to be somewhere where you're being taught what God's Word says. And you're being taught how to apply it to your lives. And the ministry of a church ought to be steeped in the Word of God, not in the latest homily or the latest opinion that the pastor has on a particular subject. And at one church my family and I visited several times, I've heard the pastor speak some pretty good sermons, but the last several times we went to this church, which is now in a serious state of decline, but last several times we went to this church, you know, the pastor would get up and he'd read from, he'd tell jokes that he'd read an email that week, and, you know, and then he'd homilize a little bit between, he'd give some opinions on different things. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And then there's fellowship. I had someone talking to someone yesterday, in fact, that said, you know, it didn't really matter where to go to church. I could actually just, you know, watch church on TV. And I said, no. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's vitally important that we get together with other Christians, not just so that we can be encouraged by them, but we can be an encouragement to them. When you come to church, you either need to minister to somebody, you need to be ministered to, maybe some of both. But you need to come with the attitude of, I want to encourage others and their godliness, and when you're not here, you can't do that. And so that's vitally important. And then the breaking of bread. And here they're talking about a couple of things. Obviously, one meaning of that would be the Lord's Supper or communion. But the bigger meaning is just that idea of communion, that you fellowship together. The best way often to fellowship together is to have a meal together. That's why I'm glad we do that every Sunday, because it gives us an opportunity to fellowship and visit. And then in prayers. And obviously, without prayer, anything else we do is a waste of time. If God isn't blessing it because we haven't asked for it, we have not because we what? Ask not. That's right. And so if we're not asking him to bless the preaching and bless the teaching and bless the singing and bless the fellowship, then why are we wasting our time? Because we're just doing things in our own strength. But it's interesting, by the way, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, I want you to notice this, because this is just, to me, is key. And my spiritual gift is teaching, which is why maybe I'm going to harp on this for a moment. But it says in Acts 6 and verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, this is about the early church. You know, even some of the Jewish priests began to believe. They began to follow Christ. But did you notice that it first says the word of God increased, and then the disciples multiplied? If you don't have a foundation on the word of God, then you won't make more disciples. And people won't. In other words, I went to church one time that after a previous pastor had been there for 7 years. And when I got there, I discovered that nobody really knew their Bibles. And the ones that thought they knew the Bibles had gone and listened to some teachers who taught truth out of balance, taught heresy. And so they were believing a lot of things that were not scriptural because they had listened to teachers that were on the television and they'd gotten teaching that was way out of balance. And I had to ask, I said, you know, can you tell me? I asked a few of the more faithful members, I said, can you tell me what the previous pastor, you know, what his ministry was like, what he preached on? And they all, every one of them said, well, every sermon he taught us how to be saved. Well, if you're at a church for 7 years, and the only thing you ever teach people is how to invite Jesus Christ in your life, then you don't understand the ministry of the church. The church is not here to bring lost people in and try to win them to Christ. The church is here, according to Ephesians, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for edifying the body of Christ. So the job in church is you need to build up Christians so they can go out where the lost are and win them to the Lord and then bring them back. That's the real job of the church. Now, I try to make it a pattern of mine or a habit of mine to always include the plan of salvation somewhere in every message, because I realize there's always someone there who's not saved, who hasn't asked Jesus Christ in their heart. But if that was the focus of every message, then I need to not be in the pulpit because I'm not equipping the saints who've already done that. You need to help them learn how to follow Christ in their lives. But we need to make sure that the Word of God increases. That's why I've been so pleased this semester with our first experience with Faith Bible Institute, because it's 3 hours of getting really into the Word. And as we grow in the Word, then we're going to be better equipped to disciple others. Now, how do you know when somebody is a disciple? What are the characteristics? What are the earmarks? How do you know when someone is a disciple? Well, I know it seems like nearly every week I say something about this, but one of the characteristics of a disciple is that you engraft the Word of God. Now, this is kind of a plant term or an agricultural term that, you know, if you have an olive tree, for example, in fact is, the Bible gives a specific example about grafting olive trees in the book of Romans. Wild olive trees are often more vigorous than the ones that have been cultivated. Problem is, they don't make very good olives. And so what they'll often do is cut out some of the branches of the wild olive tree, and they'll make a notch into the trunk, and then they'll stick in a branch from a cultivated olive tree, and then suddenly, or actually it's the other way around, let me redo that. They'll have a cultivated olive tree, they'll cut out a branch of that and stick in some wild olive tree branches, and they become more vigorous in drawing the sap up the tree so that the rest of the tree becomes more fruitful. You can have an apple tree, for example, and you can cut out a branch of a regular apple tree and graft in a branch from a Granny Smith apple, and you can graft in some Roman Beauty, and you can graft in some Red Delicious, and you can have one apple tree that's making 10 different kinds of apples. Well, when we graft in the Word of God, we get the fruit of whatever scriptures we graft into our life from the scriptures that we engraft. If you memorize things like Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll know the principles of success, because it tells you that you need to meditate on the Word of God day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written therein, for then thou shalt prosper and then thou shalt have good success. You can graft in 1 Corinthians 13, suddenly you'll be more loving. If you really, and the grafting doesn't just mean memorizing. It means meditating on it. It means chewing on it. By the way, some of you heard me tell the story about when I was at A&M going and you could actually look into the stomach of a cow while he was chewing on the grass and see where the grass had gone, and they could bring it back up. And I actually found pictures of that the other day on the internet, but I've chosen not to show them to you. You'll be glad. They have these things they put in called fistulas, which are big round windows. And they actually have a hatch on it so that if the veterinarian wants to reach in and grab something he can, you know. But this was where, you know, you could look in and you could see which part of the stomach was doing the digesting. Cows chew again and again and again on the same grass, at least four times, sometimes as many as eight times, and you know, before it passes out to, you know, become fertilizer. Thing is, when you memorize a scripture, you chew on it until you get all the meanings out of it. We need to engraft it. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 8 records, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word. Now, continue means a couple things. One is obviously staying in it, but more than that, because Jesus talked about meditating on God's word and abiding in it, it means to park for a while. So you get into a verse and you park on that verse for a while. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So in other words, if you're grafting, if you're making God's word a part of your life, then you are his disciples. And he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And once again, as we said earlier, simply having intellectual knowledge of something does not mean that you have learned it. When you have intellectual knowledge of what Christ teaches, and then you make it your rule of conduct, it changes your behavior. It becomes the way you live your life. Then you've learned that truth. And that's what Jesus means when he says you will know the truth. He means when you make the truth your rule of conduct, you'll be free. Now here's something that I think most Christians today don't get. Because I have noticed that when you teach people about the commands of Christ, or you talk about the things that Christ asked us to do, gave us guidance to do, very often you get the comment, well, aren't you being legalistic? You know, aren't you being legalistic to teach commands? Let me put it to you this way. Legalism sounds a lot to me like bondage, doesn't it to you? It means that I have to keep a set of things in order to meet some minimum requirement, maybe for salvation or maybe for spirituality, maybe to be blessed. The problem is if I'm keeping things so that I can meet some minimum standard, yes, that's legalism. But did you notice what Jesus said here? He says, if you really know the truth, and by know he means you've applied it as your rule of conduct, it makes you what? Not in bondage. What he says, you will know the truth and it makes you what? Free. So in other words, truth doesn't put you into bondage. When you apply the commands of Christ, when you apply the principles of God's word, it gives you freedom. And it's because you're not into rule keeping. What happens is you understand now how life works. And because you understand how life works, you can make life work for you. And you go in and you keep these commands, and you have freedom to have a good marriage. You have freedom to have children who grow up and love Jesus Christ and become examples of godly character. You have freedom to financially because you spent your money the way God says we ought to be stewards of money. See, God's word never brings restrictions. When it's applied, it brings freedom. Now, here's a little secret, and people don't get this, so I may say it twice so that you get it. Whatever gives God the most glory is also for our best good. One more time. Whatever brings God the most glory is also for my best good. And a lot of people think, oh, well, that, you know, that sounds real spiritual, but I'd have to give up so much. You're not getting it. If you believe that, you don't understand that when we glorify God by changing our behavior and becoming more holy, it also makes our lives better. It makes it more satisfying. It gives us more joy. It makes us happier. And so the thing is, we need to build as much of how Christ said to live in our lives to enjoy the life he gave us. Look at it this way. He wrote the owner's manual on life. It's called the Bible. The better you follow the owner's manual, the better the product, that is your life, works. And every regret I never have a regret from having obeyed Scripture. But I do have a lot of regrets from the times that I did things my own way. Now, sometimes when I did things my own way, that wasn't necessarily sinful, but the Bible says when we do things our own way, that's called iniquity. There's a difference between sin and iniquity. Sin is me transgressing or violating a command of God. But sometimes it's not me transgressing a command of God, it's just me doing stuff my own way. That's iniquity. And that, by the way, is what he says in Exodus chapter 20, gets passed to the third and fourth generations. You have a self-willed spirit and you want to do things your own way, guess what you can expect in your kiddos, your grandkids? They'll want to do things their own way too. So, by the way, it's important when we engraft God's word that we get the context, because it's so easy to misunderstand one verse out of context. Jesus had, during his earthly ministry, about 500 disciples that followed him on a regular basis. And one day he's out in John chapter 6 and he's talking and he starts equating the Word of God with his flesh. And he makes a statement that some people didn't understand because they didn't understand the context. And he says, whosoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood, you know, the same will be my disciples. And some people are thinking, ooh, that doesn't sound good. Not only that, but earlier in John 6 and verse 15, it tells us that they had been expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans. Jesus is starting to make clear that the Messiah is going to be somebody who dies. He's going to give his life sacrificially. This didn't fit into a lot of his disciples' plans. And if you read John 6, 53 through 66, you'll discover that after Jesus talks about his suffering and his death, and it didn't fit into his disciples' way, and some people just didn't understand that whole, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood comment, it says many of his disciples turned from following him. Why? Because they didn't understand the whole message. Didn't understand the whole context. We need to be careful when we graph Scripture that we understand the context. We understand the Scripture. We need to be make sure that we understand what the Scripture means. Let me give you just two examples of Scriptures I think that are often misunderstood and misapplied. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So the guy goes out and he goes to the gym and, you know, he gets under the weight machine. He's ready to push up this big chunk of weights and he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You need to understand the context. If your body has been used to lifting at most bench pressing 120 pounds and you got 250 hanging over you, it isn't going to happen. Okay? It's just not going to happen. You can quote that scripture all day long. It's not going to happen. Well, what's wrong? Is the scripture invalid because you couldn't lift 250 and it said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me? No, put it in context. Paul says, everywhere and in all things I have learned both how to be abased and how to abound. I've learned how to both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. What's Paul saying? Paul says, I have learned that sometimes I really prosper and I really have a lot of supply. There are other times that I am very needy and I'm in want. And Paul said, I've been in starvings often. I've been in fastings. I've been in deprivation. He'd been shipwrecked. What he's saying is that God's grace is sufficient for the extremes of life. Whether things are going real well or things are going really lousy, God's grace is sufficient from extreme to extreme. That's the right way to plot that scripture. And then, you know, there's the other scripture, and I know I harp on this one, but it's the most misquoted scripture I think I hear people teach. And that's that one, a man that hath friends must show himself to be friendly. And everybody says, well, if you want friends, you better be friendly to others. You ought to go get a Strong's Concordance and look up the numbers. That's not what it says. It says that a man who wants, and by the way, the Old Testament has two different words for friends. But it says a man who wants a lot of acquaintances around him, and wants a lot of, you know, just people around him, all he's got to do is be evil. The word that's translated friendly, unfortunately, in the King James is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which is the word for evil. So you want a lot of acquaintances around you? You want a big crowd to hang around, tell you how great you are in this world? Then be sinful, because the world admires that. The world magnifies and exalts what it should be ashamed of. And so if you compromise and you're evil, guess what? Now you'll be surrounded with people. You know, all you got to do is start dressing immodestly, using a few words that aren't, choice words, standing on the street corner, looking idle. You know, you'll surround yourself with other people. Because guess what? Rebellion attracts rebellion. But the rest of that verse says, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And it uses a different word for friend that means somebody who's really committed to you. Somebody who'd lay down their life for you. But those are rare people, and they're not attracted by evil. They're attracted by you having a common purpose and goal and a virtue in your lives. Those are the friends that really count. So don't tell somebody, oh, well, the reason you don't have friends is you're not friendly enough. You know, it may be that you don't have a lot of friends because you're actually being godly, and some people find that kind of convicting and they don't like to be around you. But Jesus is your friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? That's the best friend to have. I'd rather have one friend like him than have all the rest of the friends the world can offer. So we need to understand, make sure you understand the Scripture. Take time to meditate on it, chew on it, look up word meanings, know the context, But this is a mark of a disciple, that they dig into the Word of God to mine its treasures. The Bible says, by the way, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search a matter out. Meaning that we get honor when we dig for the truth that's in God's Word. And it sometimes lies beneath the surface, where we've got to mine for it a little bit. Here's a second characteristic of a disciple, is that they deny themselves. Now, Jesus says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, I don't know about you, but taking up a cross just doesn't sound like a lot of fun. Last time I checked, a man that was on a cross could only face one direction. He had no future plans of his own. He had given up all of his ambitions, and he was totally committed. But that is a pretty good description of what Jesus is saying we ought to do. We need to be totally committed. We need to look in one direction, which is the direction Christ wants us to go, not always pursuing our own plans and our own dreams, but figuring out what it is Jesus wants me to do. Go ahead, Richard. Yeah, well, we've talked about the difference between, surrendered and committed before. And, you know, to be committed, you're still kind of in control of what you're committed to. You know, we think about, I need to evaluate my commitments. And those of you who don't know, this is a story from Adrian Rogers was in the car with a Romanian pastor by the name of Joseph Tson. And Pastor Tson had really committed himself to serving the Lord when Romania was still very much under Ceausescu's communist government there. This pastor had a habit of making tapes and sending them out all over Romania, and people would hear his message and they'd respond to it. So the communist government would find tapes in someone's homes, trace them back to him, they'd arrest him, they'd threaten him, later they would arrest him again and they would beat him and they would torture him. And finally they brought him in one day and they said, you know what, we're tired of putting up with you, we're going to kill you. And Pastor Tson said, oh, would you please? And they're kind of like, what? He said, yeah, if you kill me, then people will know that the message I put on those tapes was worth dying for. They'll listen to him again, and many will be converted. And after that, they actually ordered the police not to let anything happen to Pastor Tson, because they didn't want him to be a martyr for the faith. And he had police protection. But Adrian Rogers asked him one day, he says, what do you think about American Christianity? Adrian Rogers said, well, you don't really want to know. And he says, yes, I do. And he says, well, the problem is that you talk about commitment. And Pastor Rogers says, what do you mean? He says, well, when you're committed to something, you get to control the degree to which you're committed. You get to decide how much involved you want to be. Well, I'm committed to my church, so that means that I'm going to show up at two of the three services that week, or I'm going to give X percent of my income, but not a dollar more, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. Then you're committed. He says, but God doesn't call for commitment. He calls for surrender. Which means you give yourself up to Christ and you take His will and you no longer have a will of your own. You're just totally surrendered to Him. And, you know, that is a fantastic distinction. I'm glad Richard corrected me and brought that up, because we need to be aware of the fact that God wants us to be surrendered, to no longer say, well, here's my plans, I'm going to do my thing, and this is my future, and I'm going to map it out, but to be surrendered to, Jesus, what do you want me to do? Just tell me what you want me to do next. I spoke with a woman congressman in D.C. one time, and she said she got up every day and just said, God, what do you have for me today? I'm glad to know there's a few like that up there, but she was a very interesting lady. But to take up his cross means, yeah, you're surrendered to it. More specifically, what it means is that you and I need to remove everything from our lives, whether it might be stuff, it might be practices or actions or habits we have. It might just be our own plans and our own dreams. We need to get rid of everything in our life that hinders us or keeps us from serving God effectively. This is hard because we get caught up in stuff. We develop affections for the wrong things. We develop affections for stuff. I always appreciate the fact I've heard Mr. Gothard speak a number of times on having a tent mentality. Which means don't have so much stuff that if Jesus called you tomorrow and says, I need you to move to Zimbabwe, that you couldn't pick up and leave and go and obey Him. So in other words, don't get too bound up in things. Fact is, Jesus said in Luke 14, He says, if any man come to me Hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Now, let me stop there. Just a word of note to the Roland kids. If I see you hating your siblings, I'm going to whoop you, okay? What does this really mean? It means, in comparison to our love for Christ, everything else should be secondary. It doesn't mean you hate your brother, but it means that if your brother wants you to do this, but Christ wants you to do that, you're going to do what Christ wants to do, because Christ is number one every time. And he goes on, he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross, that means to be surrendered to him, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. So if you have your own plans and you're not submitting to God's plans, then you are not a disciple. You may be a good churchgoer, might be even an ideal church member, might even be a tither, but you're not a disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? Don't let anything get between me, that is God, and the thing that I want you to do, between me and my will. By the way, this requires a little character quality called flexibility. It means that we don't set our affections on the things that or the places that could change or that could be changed by those that you're serving. If you get so caught up in one place that you can't make the change, then you have a wrong attitude. I know I felt that way for a while about a church. I struggled a long time about leaving a church because my affections were there, and yet it was not what Christ wanted me to do. But the more we love Christ, the greater our capacity for flexibility. We just need to have that love of God shed abroad in our hearts that, you know, that is the big thing for us, is that we need to do that. The more we get earthly plans and things surrounding us, the less flexible we are. Of course, Paul talked about forgetting those things which are behind him. Paul talked about all his fleshly things. You know, he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was, you couldn't accuse him of having broken any law because he kept such a good public facade. And yet he says after all this, he says, but forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting all my religiousness, forgetting my heritage, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I pursue Christ. I pursue to be like Christ. And then he went on and he says, it's not as though I've apprehended. In other words, I hadn't made it yet. And if Paul hadn't made it, none of us have. Okay? But he says, I pursue that. But Paul told Timothy later, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath called or chosen him to be a soldier. We sing that song, Onward Christian Soldiers. I remember singing that in the front, I started to say the front seat, but that's kind of stupid because a pickup only had one seat back then. But I remember going down the road in a pickup with my daddy, and that was one of our favorite songs we sang together. It was Onward Christian Soldiers. And we sing that song, and yet a soldier has a commander. It's funny, we sing the song, and yet we still want to remain in command of our own lives. But you have to be surrendered to the will of the general or the commander in order for you to really be able to sing that song with passion and with feeling to say, what do you want me to do? But he says, you get entangled. And, you know, I've discovered this. The older I get, the more easy it is to be entangled. You have more commitments. You have more things to do. You spread yourself around a little bit more. It's easy to get entangled with payments on stuff. So watch out for that. I tell you what, the fewer payments you have, the easier it is to pick up and go where God wants you to go. The more things you can consider. There are things right now, opportunities, if they came my way, I really couldn't consider them because I wouldn't have a way of, you know, living on $20,000 a year to go do something, you know, or going to Africa and living in a hut. I tell you what, when you're young, purpose in your life is to be as free as you can for your whole life so that whatever God asks you to do, you can do it. Don't get attached to stuff. Don't get attached to things. Don't get bound up in contracts and payments if you can avoid it. So be conscious of that. If you entangle yourself with the affairs of the world, then you're not free. By the way, the world tells us just the opposite, don't they? You need to get in debt. You need a credit rating. You need this. You need that. Don't fall for that. What else? We need to demonstrate love. The ability to love others, especially to love other disciples, is one of the clearest marks of discipleship. Now, I read some letters this week that a music director and his wife wrote as they were leaving a church. And it was kind of sad listening in this little church. There were some people that didn't want new growth, didn't want to see things happen, and so they got upset when they saw new people coming in, and a lot of different things happened. But it's true sometimes that the greatest opposition we often have comes from other Christians. And that's sad. It's not supposed to be that way. Christians need to learn how to get along with other Christians because we're all supposed to be in the same army serving the same commander. And when Christians can't get along with other Christians, it's a horrible testimony to the world of our Christianity and of our Savior. So Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now we ought to love everybody, okay? And sometimes that's hard. There's some people that just aren't as lovable as others, right? So sometimes it's a challenge to show the love of Christ. But especially, we ought to love each other. We ought to be crazy about each other because Jesus was crazy about every one of us. And we need to care for one another, remember each other's prayer requests, check up on one another's burdens, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to love each other, and people need to see what a loving church is like. And I've got some family members that have been to one church where they kind of lost that love, and they went to another church, and a few weeks found out that church didn't have it, and it's very frustrating to them. And you need to be in a church where you care about, love one another, and you're all kind of a part of the family. And yeah, we have some differences, but we don't have to be critical about it. We just need to be of one mind that we want what the Lord wants. I think the devil thrives in creating disunity among Christians more than anything else. By the way, I have a scripture for that, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, that, you know, there's six things that the Lord hates, yea, the seventh, which is an abomination to him. And it starts out, you know, there's a proud look, there's a lying tongue, there's hands that shed innocent blood, there's a false witness, there's, you know, feet to be swift and running to mischief. There's all those things. And he gets to the end of the list and he says, "And he that soweth discord among the brethren." The seventh one was the one that was an abomination. That was the big one God really hates, is when you sow discord among the brethren. God doesn't like that. Because why? When we don't get along, what kind of testimony are we? So we need to demonstrate love. This one is something we don't talk about as Baptists. Baptists have a spelling problem. We spell fast, F-E-A-S-T, don't we? And we believe we ought to do it every Sunday, F-E-A-S-T. And yet, part of being a disciple is fasting. Now, why? Well, first of all, disciple and discipline come together, and fasting is a discipline. How many of you just enjoy fasting? I didn't see any volunteers for that, okay? We don't enjoy it. It's not something we just thrive on doing. The reason why, you know, I don't enjoy it because I'd rather have a stuffed jalapeno than fast any day, okay? But did you notice in Matthew 6, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is talking about some stuff, and he says, "And when you fast, don't disfigure your faces as the Pharisees do, and, you know, forget to shave, and they go around sad all day, oh, woe is me, I'm fasting today," you know, so they could show off a little bit. He says, don't do that. He says, rather shave, put on a clean appearance, put on a smile. Don't let anybody know you're doing it, because if you do it in secret, God will reward you openly. That's when we need to fast. There were some people that came to Jesus one time because some of these people that were doing the fasting to show off, they were comparing their righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus' disciples, and they said, why did John's disciples fast and the Pharisees fast, but you do not? Why do your disciples not fast? And Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? That's one of the purposes of fasting, is to mourn over our own sins. By the way, we need to do that right now. Because the Bible says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then God will heal our land. How many of you think God needs to heal our land? It's sicker than it's ever been in my adult life. It needs healing. But we're trying to fix it by telling God to heal everybody else. No, it's us we got to start with. But then notice what he says. He says, how can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom, that is Christ, shall be taken from them. That happened at the ascension. And then they shall fast. It wasn't like, then they're going to think about it. Then if they're my disciples, they're going to fast. Jesus stated as a matter of fact that fasting was a part of discipleship because fasting is a discipline, and discipline and disciple come from the same root word, don't they? So we need to fast. By the way, why is that so important? Well, one thing is you need power. Jesus came, sent his disciples out on some ministry, and this father brought his son to him that was vexed with the demon, and they couldn't do anything about it. And so they bring the boy back to Jesus, and of course Jesus cast out the demon, and they said, well, why couldn't we do this? You told us we could do this. And he says, this kind goeth out not but by prayer and fasting. He says, sometimes you need power, and that comes from spending a protracted time with me without any distractions. It's also to get insight into Ramus. The problem is we are made up in three parts. Now, I was on Facebook the other day, and I noticed that one of my Facebook friends, who's a Baptist pastor, had become a fan of a particular preacher who's a very famous Presbyterian Reformed theologian. And I thought, you know, I used to like to listen to that guy, but I don't like listening to him anymore. One of the reasons is this particular famous Presbyterian preacher says that we're made up of two parts. We're made up of flesh and spirit. Just two parts. Well, when you do that, you misunderstand Scripture. You can't apply Scripture correctly unless you realize we're made up of three parts. We were made in the image of God, and He's a Trinity, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When He made us in His image, then we are spirit, soul, and body. Read, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I pray your whole spirit, soul, and body. You know, it says it in 3 John as well. We're made up of three parts. Now, it's important to understand that for this reason. Our body, and you know, I must admit, I think I have erred talking about the body in the past as just being my earth suit. I wear it while I'm here. I'm going to eject out of it one day. Actually, though, Scripture has a much greater reverence for your body. The reason why is because this is the body I will have in eternity. It will just be glorified. It will be perfected. I'm still going to have a body in eternity. And see, when Christ redeemed me, He not only redeemed my mind and my will and emotions and spirit, but ultimately He's going to redeem my body. And I'm just hoping He redeems all but about 80 pounds of it, you know, and leaves the rest of it here somewhere. But, you know, we ought to have reverence for how we treat our bodies, because guess what? We're going to get them in the next life too. So treat your bodies with reverence. But see, the body is that thing that gets all my sensory input. It's the stuff I see and the stuff I smell. Probably if I sniffed real hard, I can smell something that's warming up in the oven now. And that could distract me, by the way, from the spiritual stuff that's coming up. But that happens all the time, by the way. I get sensory input that distracts me from the will of God. You know, you see stuff and you lust after it or you covet it after it. And then you take your minds off of what God wants. That old saying, the grass is always greener what? On the other side. A lot of times we look at something and that just looks so good to us, we can't evaluate where we are and be satisfied with what God's given us now. Now, when you fast, you're basically kind of turning off some of the sensory input. You're saying, I want to spend a time away from eating. So I'm turning off the input of the taste of things. And you're spending some time away from sexual relationships. That was part of fasting in Scripture, because you're turning off that desire of your flesh. And that's just kind of an interesting story, by the way. We went out hog hunting this weekend. Didn't see any hogs, but guess what we did to try to get to the hogs? We applied science, right? And of course, you still have to have the cooperation. It's kind of like every time I go fishing, somebody guy says, well, they were biting yesterday. I don't know what happened. But, you know, so we went out there, and they sell products to help you attract hogs, because there's 4 million hogs running free in the United States. 2 million of them are in Texas, and most of them are in Van Zandt County, and that's where we happen to be. So we're out there, and you go to the store, and you can buy stuff to pour. You put out seed corn, but then they've got this stuff that looks like strawberry jello that's not quite firmed up yet, but still kind of ooey and gooey, and you pour that over the seed corn, and the smell of the ooey gooey stuff on top of the corn just really attracts the hogs. And then we managed to go, and you got a little bottle. This is great. I'm probably, by the way, if you want to borrow this bottle, you're welcome to, because I'm probably the only person who has it. But there's a little, we got a little blue bottle about that high. It's a little spray bottle, and it came from Sal number what?
8844.
Okay, so. So there is a sow number 88444 somewhere on a sow farm, and this was urine from when she was in heat. So you spray that out. And we realized that what we were doing to attract the animals was appeal to their desires for food and for sex. Isn't it interesting that Satan often uses the same thing to lure us to our destruction? But the world brings all this sensory input. Now, when we fast, we turn that off so that we can listen more to the other input, which is the Spirit of God speaking to our spirit. We open our Bibles and we say, God, what do you have for me? Speak this into my life. Tell me what it is you want me to know about this. And as we get that input into our spirit, then our soul sits in between. The soul gets the input from the world, from our flesh. It gets the input from God, from the Word of God, and from the Spirit of God. And in between is the soul, and that is the mind, will, and emotions. Now, this is why it's important to understand we're in three parts. Our mind is what thinks, our emotions is what feels, and our will is what makes decisions. How many of you know that what you see in the world and the things you sense with your five sensory inputs, how many of you know those things can affect how you feel? Or how can they affect what you think? I guarantee you, every man that's seen an indecently dressed woman walk in front of him knows that that can affect how he thinks. And that's why modesty is not just an ATI standard, but it's a good idea, because you don't need to be putting those thoughts in men's minds. Now, when we shut off that physical input, guess what? We have a greater, we turn up the volume on the spiritual input, we turn down the volume on the physical input, and guess what? We have a better chance of thinking right thoughts, feeling right emotions, and making right decisions. That's why fasting is so critical to us. And especially when God gives you a rhema and you meditate on it, then you have extra opportunity. Yes, Carl? Well, and there's different kinds of fasting in Scripture. There are supernatural fast. Moses fasted for 80 days. I don't recommend that to anybody. There is the fasting that Daniel did, where he and his three friends only ate vegetable stew. Now, they're still getting food. They still had their needs met, but they had cut out meat. Well, guess what? Man did not eat meat for the first 2,000 years of human history. It's not a bad idea, actually. In fact, that's why vegetarians don't have nearly as much cancer as some of the rest of us. So you could do that as one alternative fasting if you can't handle it. There are some people who already have diabetes, and obviously they have problems regulating their blood sugar. But it is interesting that the San Francisco Zoo, they made a study where they deliberately did not feed animals 2 days a week and doubled the lifespan of the animals. And they found it out, though, it could not be 2 days back-to-back. It had to be like a Monday and a Thursday. But then they doubled the lifespan of the animals because God designed it. Think about this. God only let manna fall from heaven when he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. How many days a week? Six. He didn't feed them the seventh day. Now, he told them, if you want to go out and pick up double, that's fine. But he also told them that day that he didn't drop it could be a good day for fasting. So God only designed them in the wilderness to eat 6 days out of the week. So, you know, you want to pray about it and figure out what you can do, and also you want to work up to it. First time you do it, don't make it a 30-day deal. You'll crater, you know. So work up to it. But it's important for us to turn off the world's input so that we can hear God a little better. So how do we go about making disciples? Well, first of all, you got to find them, right? Find potential disciples. How do you do that? Well, the first thing is, we're to share Christ with everyone around us. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. He says everybody is a candidate for the gospel. But not everybody is going to receive Christ. But those who do then become potential disciples. And then you also want to ask God to give you some ideas about, does he have in mind for you to disciple someone? Paul wanted to go to Asia to make disciples, but it said the Spirit forbid him, and then the Spirit, by a vision of a man in a dream, led him into Macedonia, and that, of course, is where he went and founded the church at Philippi, and he made disciples there. Christ, how did he do it? Well, he preached the gospel of the kingdom to the multitudes. There were a lot of people looking for a political Messiah. About 500 people followed him regularly. Some, when his teaching became hard to understand or became unpopular, a lot of them left him. But he called certain ones to follow him. And he spent most of his time with 12 individuals. And of that, he got really close and really intimate and focused on developing the leadership qualities of three individuals, Peter, James, and John in particular. So he worked on discipling these people. Now, We talked about making disciples, and making disciples is following the commands of Christ. There is, first of all, who is the commander? If you got commands, you got to have a commander, right? Well, let's remember who he is. He is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So he's faithful. His commands will never let you down. Whatever he says will always work 100% of the time. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He's always faithful. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So there is nobody higher. He is the ultimate authority for life. It's not like he gives you something and then somebody else says, no, wait a minute, I know he told you that, but you ought to do it this way. You know, I've had that happen. You ever had that happen? Your boss tells you one thing, and then your boss's boss happens to find out what you're doing and says, wait a minute, you need to do it this way. Now, there is nobody that's going to pull the trump card or be of a higher authority than the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he's our leader. I don't know if you thought about this. Isaiah says, behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. To lead means we need to follow, doesn't it? And that's what it means for him to be our commander. Now, we haven't ever done this in our whole time. I want to take just the time this morning to remind you of the commands, 49 commands of Christ. I just want to read them quickly to remind us of where we've been for the last 54, 55 weeks now. To repent was command number one. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Rejoice when you're persecuted. Let your light shine. Honor God's law. Be reconciled even before you try to worship. Don't commit adultery. Keep your word. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Be perfect or mature. Practice secret disciplines, one of which we learned was fasting. Lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Judge not that you be not judged. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Ask, seek, and knock. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not do unto others and then run. I don't want to make sure you got the right version there. Choose the narrow way. Beware of false prophets. Pray for laborers. We need to do that all the time. Be wise as serpents. Fear not. That's a tough one. Hear God's voice. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Honor your parents. Honor your parents. Honor your parents. I'm sorry, I just wanted to make sure you all heard that one. Beware of leaven. Deny yourself. Despise not little ones. Children are a gift. Treat them that way. Go to your offenders. I usually wait for them to come to me, but God says for me to go to them. Beware of covetousness, because what? Guess what? It entangles you. Forgive your offenders. Honor marriage. Be a servant. Be a house of prayer. And I think of all the commands, that was the one that startled me the most. Because when I hear the word house of prayer, I think a church needs to be a house of prayer. But when we studied it, since each one of us is the temple of God, we're to be a mobile house of prayer all by ourselves as an individual. And that was a startling concept to me. Ask in faith. Bring in the poor. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render unto God what's God's. And you were made, the coin had Caesar's picture on it, but we're made in the image of God, so our life belongs to him. We're to love the Lord. We're to love our neighbor. We're to await Christ's return. Not predict it, but wait on it. We're to take, eat, and drink. Talking about the Lord's Supper. We're to be born again. Keep my commands. Watch and pray. Feed my sheep. Baptize my disciples. Receive God's power and make disciples. And that's where we've been. By the way, all these lessons are going on our church website. There's about 15 of them out there now. I'm having to re-record some of them because we didn't have the microphone or the microphone didn't work that day. But these are all going to be on the website, so you can go out and look at all 49 commands of Christ. So let me just get close with some questions to ponder. Who's discipled you? I look back at my own life and realize that some of the things I learned, I was discipled by godly men, but it wasn't like we had a regularly scheduled time of discipleship every Thursday at 2 o'clock. There were men who, in the process of teaching me something else or in the process of working on something else, gave me some things that changed my life. We recently had a chance to honor my Greek professor. And I still remember Greek, and I remember arguing eschatology with him, but he spoke some things into my life that have blessed me ever since then. Have you thanked him? Take an opportunity to write a note of thanks to those who gave you something that helped you mature. What have you done to disciple others? Because you haven't really become a disciple till you're replicating yourself. That's part of the learning process. Has the Holy Spirit brought someone to your mind to disciple? If so, get together with them. And every parent, I think it's the responsibility of parents to disciple their children, to show their children God's ways. Are you fleshing out the commands of Christ in your life? If somebody looks at your life, would they say you're living by these 49 commands? Can they see evidence of it in your life? If you went to somebody and said, I'd like to teach you on the 49 commands on how to love God and love others, would they think you were qualified by looking at your life? Do you just know the truths? Are you actually keeping or obeying Him? Are you teaching truths to others God's taught you? Are you ready to sacrifice? Could be your time, could be your money, could be both, in order to teach someone else and make them a disciple. And when you meet Christ in heaven, here's the big one. When you meet Christ in heaven, how many disciples would you like to be able to give them? I think that's the goal we ought to all start thinking of. It's not what are we going to do this Tuesday or this Thursday or next weekend, but what am I going to have to show Christ when I meet Him? That would change our lives a lot if we thought about that question, wouldn't it?